You'll notice the rose here. That is to commemorate to honor the birth of Joseph Henry Rodriguez. This is a new family to our church, born on Friday morning to Jose and Alyssa Rodriguez. So we give praise to God for Joseph's entry into this world. And so with that, we come to God's Word this morning in our time of corporate worship together, and we turn to Mark chapter 15. You might say that we have now arrived at the climax of this Gospel of Mark. It's not too much to say that we this morning have come to the climax of all history in this event. There were millions of deaths before the death of Christ. There have been millions and millions of deaths since the death of Christ. But this one death is the very center of the history of the world. This one death of which we read of today is the most important death to ever occur. For in the death of Christ, we witness the death of death itself. This is why Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus asked. And now as we come to this passage, we ought to also ask ourselves that same question. At this point, as we arrive at Mark 15, 33 to 41, Jesus had been up all night, been beaten several times, scourged to the point of partial immobility and searing pain, head pierced with thorns, mocked and scorned, humiliated, hands and feet then spiked to the cross at around 9 in the morning. All there was left was to die. Hear God's word, his holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Mark 15, 33 through 41. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is true, as one pastor said, there is more here, much, much more here in the cross than meets the eye. A depth, a mystery to this event that we will never, never fully fathom, this side of glory. It is dark and ugly in ways that we can hardly begin to understand, but it is at the same time life, hope, goodness, and joy for all who can see Jesus there on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for them. Lord, it is my prayer that believers would be strengthened by their reacquaintance with the death of Jesus for them, and for those who do not yet believe, to be given faith so that they might trust in Christ as their substitute, indeed as their Redeemer and their King. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. There's great wisdom in heeding the words of the Apostle Paul as he summarized his ministry when writing to the Corinthians. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Thus is my commitment, especially this day, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To be crucified, we get the word excruciate from it. It means to die or be killed in the most heinous manner you can imagine. But to be crucified doesn't only mean that physically. For Jesus, under Jewish law, to be crucified meant to be cursed. Killed in the body and cursed in the soul. That's what the death of Christ was. I believe that every person at some point in their life wonders, asks the question, what is life about? How can I be right with God? What can wash away my sins? Now, I think as someone gets older, the question becomes more dulled, more obscured by all sorts of other answers or busyness or distractions or claims. But at some point, at least most people wonder, how can things be right with me and God, the one who created me? And all of us should ask, what can wash away our sins? The question, how can I be right with God, understands we're not. What can wash away my sins? There is not a more important question you could ask. We find out here in these simple verses, what can wash away our sins? Because salvation, redemption, atonement, it comes to us from Christ's finished work on the cross. Robert Lowry in 1880 wrote this very question and then gave it its answer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He asks again, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And precious is the flow, he says, that makes me white as snow. And he notes there's no other fount that he knows. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, the death of Christ, technically speaking, accomplishes many things we learn in the whole of Scripture. It accomplishes our redemption, our purchase, our ransom. It's the payment necessary for our sins. It gives us justification before God. It makes us adopted as sons and daughters. It gives us power for ongoing spiritual maturity and growth. But to put the benefit of Christ's death in the simplest terms, the terms we come to here in the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying together for so long now, we see two distinct accomplishments that touch the others I've just mentioned. First, we'll see in this account of Christ's death, Jesus' substitutionary death, us being represented by Jesus, he in our place, our substitute, his substitutionary death satisfied the just wrath of God for us. But we see also that Jesus grants us, by his death, access to God now. Let's look at this. First, verse 33, where we see Jesus, our substitute, dying to satisfy the just wrath of God. In verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus was put on the cross. And after some hours, 3 hours, darkness came upon the whole land. This isn't just an eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. In fact, Amos the prophet, hundreds of years before, looking to the great day of the Lord, said in Amos chapter 8, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You remember, as creation unfolded, there was darkness. And the earth was out form and void. You remember the plagues that beset Egypt because they would not release the Israelites? You remember all those plagues? And it ramped up to a final plague, the Passover, where you had to have a representative substitute in a perfect lamb, slaughtered with the blood put on the doorpost, signifying you were under the blood of the Passover lamb. Your substitute for your sins had been slain. This is a picture of Christ to come. But do you remember what plague beset them before the Passover? It was dark, and then the Passover lamb was slain. Darkness had come at that noon hour from noon to 3 o'clock because the Passover lamb was being slain. And the darkness symbolizes so much. It's the weight of the sins of God's people upon Christ, separating him from the Father. It's impossible for me to explain how the Godhead could experience some kind of separation. But you have here God the Son, with all the sins of God's people upon him, in the darkness covers the earth. The Lamb was Jesus. And in verse 34, the ninth hour, he cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The other gospel writers note that Jesus says a few other things in those last hours, but Mark keeps it very simple. We know he said at one point in those last hours, "I thirst." We know that he said, "It is finished." We know that he also said, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit." But what Mark chooses to accent is in line with what he has already been accenting. All these fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, in the shortest terms of all the gospel writers, Mark makes clear how Christ completely fulfills all that was prophesied. And here, by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" much is revealed. But first and foremost, he is fulfilling the words of Psalm 22 when he speaks. What did Jesus mean by this statement? How is it that God had forsaken him? God will never leave or forsake you. But he forsook his son for those hours. The enormity of his mission was crushing him, and he cried out. One author said, "The veil of imputed sin brought separation between the Father and the sin offering, the Son. The darkness was a result of the judgment that was being poured out on Christ, who was nailed in our place. God's justice was being appeased. God had been terribly and violently sinned against from the beginning. To maintain his justice and his righteousness, he cannot overlook sin, so he must pour his wrath out upon it. And Jesus takes our place, and being the perfect Son of God, is qualified to take all of these sins upon him, to become sin, and then God would pour out his curse, his wrath upon the Lord Jesus in our place. And darkness is the only thing that could respond. God's anger against our sin was aroused. And Christ goes to the cross as our acceptable substitute, directs the wrath from us to himself. You might say that Jesus was experiencing on the cross hell itself, abandoned by God in his loving kindness and receiving the wrath of God. This is perhaps what led Calvin to say that the Apostles' Creed, where it says descended into hell, he believed that that had something to do with this experience on the cross. And others agreed. Experiencing hell, the abandonment of God. 3 hours of God's unmitigated wrath. And Paul, reflecting upon this in the first book he wrote to the Galatians, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Lowry, again, this great hymn that he wrote, "For my cleansing," he says, "this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's a simple hymn, but gather its profundity, because what it's saying is, you cannot add to what Christ has done. There's nothing you can do that will take away your sins. They're too great. And if you could imagine all the sins you just committed today and last week, right now, it would overwhelm you. If you added them up for the year, it would blow you away. And guess what? You've missed most of them. So only the blood of Christ can take away our sins. And that's why the hymn writer says, in alignment with the biblical truth, "Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Now, I want to say a word about just wrath. I think anger is one of the most difficult subjects or difficult concepts for us to gather in our sinfulness. Most of us get angry, and we know, after we've had time to think about it, it was sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger or righteous indignation, but I think few of us have actually experienced it for long. Even when we are angry about something, a righteous cause, there's usually a bit of our sin mixed up in it as well. So it's tough for us to gather this concept. But God's not like us. He's wholly just. He doesn't have a sinful thought. He doesn't have a sinful inclination. He's never done such a thing. His character is righteous and pure, and he makes man in his own image, and man rebels against him. So he is violated in a way we cannot fully understand. But for a moment, can we gather that the anger of God is always righteous, and the wrath of God is always just, and it is poured out just as it should be, because he's that perfect. And if we can gather that, we recognize we deserve that wrath. Then if we can further recognize that God has allowed for himself to be given in the Son, and the Son takes that wrath upon himself, and this is why God can justly accept it and then no longer be angry with you. I want to say that again. God is not angry with you. Some of you feel like he's angry. Don't take away from the blood of Christ by thinking God's angry with you. God is not angry with any Christian. Now, he may be displeased with the way in which we are walking. We're not walking like the children we are. That's different from him being angry with you. He's poured out all the anger he has, which is amazing, at least upon for sin, upon his Son. He's not angry with you, Christian, anymore. Stop living like it. You know what anger is like. You know when someone's angry with you, how terrible it feels. You can't even look at them. You know how bitter it makes you when you're angry with someone else. God has none of this for you now that you are in Christ. God forsook Jesus for that time that we might be forgiven and that his wrath would be abated and we would no longer suffer under it. He says, Eloi, Eloi. And some of the people mistake him for saying Eli or Elijah in Aramaic. And so they run quickly and grab some of this wine. Now, some people say this sour wine was sort of like the anesthetic effect of the wine and the myrrh that was offered to him earlier to dull the pain. Others say, and it's more likely, that this was something that would perk the person up for a bit, maybe to say something before they are ready to die, give a last speech, maybe a renouncing of what they did, something like this. And so when he says, Eloi, Eloi, they think he's calling Elijah. And so get him some sour wine that would perk him up a bit and keep him alive until, and we read, someone ran in verse 36, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. But instead, what we read in verse 37, maybe the pivot point of this climax of all history. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It was Charles Wesley, 100 years before Lowry wrote the hymn I've been quoting, who wrote what we sang just a bit ago. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The death of Christ paid for our sins and appeased the wrath of God against us, but it did something else, my brothers and sisters, and I want you to gather this. It's so important because I think many Christians understand this first point, but they don't move correctly on to the next. The death of Christ also does something else. It grants us something unfathomable, direct access to the throne of grace. God did not just simply pronounce us not guilty now because of Christ and say, go on your way out of the court. No, he says, come unto me now. You have access to me. You are my son or my daughter now. Verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I hope you understand that symbolism. This access to God now has been made clear. The temple in Jerusalem at this time was really the third rendition. It's called the second temple, but in reality, it's the third remake of the temple. You have Solomon making it the first time in its most glorious form that we read in the Old Testament about, with all the gold and with all the wonderful carvings and the mixtures of all the jewels and the various gifts from all these different places there in the temple and around it. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord there in the temple, the Holy of Holies itself. Well, in around 586, the Babylonians completely pillaged the temple, stealing all that gold and the Ark and so forth, and almost completely leveled it. So when Ezra and Nehemiah come around, they have to rebuild it. But you remember, the people that had seen Solomon's temple and then saw Ezra and Nehemiah's, what did they do? They cried with how awful it looked compared to the first one. But the new people didn't know any better. They thought it was okay. It had declined. But then by the time of Herod, it also had fallen into more disrepair. And Herod, the king, built up what's called Herod's temple, this temple that Jesus has been spending time at these last several days before his death. And it was built in this long rectangular structure with a huge courtyard called the courtyard for the women and for the Gentiles. And people would congregate out there. Much of what happened with the money changers was in that area. And then there was another section that you would go into where the temple building itself would be not much, well, about the same size as this building. And there would be a long section the priest could be in, but then there was a huge veil that came down, a big thick curtain that came down that blocked off the regular section for the church, for the priests, to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where only the high priest once a year could enter into with the sacrifice of the lamb. This was that time of the year when they were offering the Passover. In fact, you remember they took Jesus off the cross quickly after he died so that he would not be on the cross when the Passover had come. The very day of the sacrifice of the lamb. And in the temple, where the symbolic curtain came down where no person could enter except through a mediator, a priest, had now torn in two, showing that we now have access to God directly because of the death of Christ. He renders obsolete the whole of the system that those people were clinging to. He fulfills completely all that the Old Testament had looked forward to. And he grants us access to God by his death when the temple veil tears in two. No longer do they need a person who is imperfect like them, who needed sacrifices to cover himself, to go bring the sacrifice. No need for that anymore. No more bulls and goats necessary. Now, direct access to God because of Christ for every person who is in Christ. To symbolize the way to God being made open through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest book in the Bible for interpreting the fulfillment that Jesus brings to the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. I just want to read you a couple sections where the author of Hebrews gives us this key, this understanding of what Jesus does and performs and fulfills. In Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our great high priest sacrifices himself, opens the way, so we now have access to God. It's not just that God's wrath is not upon you anymore and you go your way. It's that he brings you to himself in complete access as sons and daughters now. This is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I grew up thinking every week I went to church and had to see the sacrifice played out again of Christ. I was guilty all week and I would go and participate in this communion service and walk out only to feel the same way after and have to come back the next week, in the next week, in the next week. It wasn't until I realized that the blood of Christ was offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins, and now I'm a son, now I'm a child of Christ. And it opened up the gospel in its real sense that we're not just forgiven, we're now accepted and received and have all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters. That's the whole of what Christ's death has done for us. No matter what you feel about it, no matter how you think God feels about you, this is how he feels about you, sons and daughters, because of the death of Christ. Never cheapen the death of Christ by thinking too lowly about it. Kent Hughes writes, "The veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two, as if a great sword had fallen. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but now the way was wide open for all who are in Christ." this great hymn that we just sang. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. All of this being witnessed by several people that are noted in the last verses of the passage. This forms the bridge into the next part of the account that is told, that we see these witnesses who watched him die, watched him being taken off the cross, watched him being buried, who also see him rise again. This is important. But there's one who's there, who's different than the rest. He's not one of the religious leaders who should have known all this symbolism. In fact, could have been someone who earlier was holding Jesus' arm down as someone else nailed it. And one of those people watch this, and they see Jesus breathe his last. They've heard the words he has spoken. They've seen these things take place. They've been in darkness for 3 hours in the middle of day. In verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What difference, my brothers and sisters, does this make? John Owen, the great Puritan writer, wrote a tremendous and timeless book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Hard to pick a summary statement from that work, but if I were to do so, it's this. Owen said, the sum of all of this, the death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ, hath wrought and doth effectually procure for those who are, that are concerned in it, those who believe, eternal redemption consisting in grace here and glory hereafter. Again, Lowry, nothing can my sin erase, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of works, 'tis all of grace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he is right to say, and we will sing, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are wrapped in wonder about what you have done in sending your own beloved Son to die for us. Lord, forgive us for thinking that membership in church or giving of our money or baptism or who we talk to or how we behave or the list of things we keep or the things we don't do. Forgive us for thinking that has anything to do with our redemption. Lord, surely the Lord Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon our Lord Jesus, we see very clearly, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Lord, it is with his wounds that we are healed. And we confess that all of us are like sheep who have gone astray, turned every one of us to his own way. And you, O Father in heaven, have laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And now we are alive forevermore. I thank you for this in Christ's holy name. Amen.